If it happened today, it would make CNN headline news on the hour. Rulers plot secretly to entrap Carpenter. That's what they were after. It was a Pharisee sting operation, is what it really was. See, they wanted to create a scenario that would force this man, Jesus, to violate his own word so they could discredit him and have a basis for rejecting these claims that he was God. The easiest thing they could do, at least they surmised the easiest thing they could do, was to force him to choose between the law and grace. If they could make him ignore the Old Testament law, then they could argue that the people, he couldn't be the Messiah. He's put away the law. But if he upheld the law, then they could say why his message of love and grace and forgiveness doesn't make sense. So they surmised, either way, we've got him. That's the background for this morning's study. Now, what led up to this incident was a classic portrait of the sovereignty of God. What happened was the temple version of the CIA had its orders to bring Jesus in at any cost. So they went to where he was teaching, in the outer court of the temple. It was during the latter part of the feast, you remember. It was almost over. And they purposed to arrest him. But they couldn't. And the scripture says the reason they couldn't was that his time had not yet come. Until his father released the cord that bound him to this earth, no evil influence from Satan or man could take him home. He was invincible until his time had come. Now, I don't know about you. I've got a curious nature. I would like to have been a fly on the wall when the temple guards, who had been assigned the task of arresting this man at any cost, returned home empty-handed. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you like to have seen the look on these Pharisees' faces when the temple guards returned without Jesus? Wouldn't you like to know what they were thinking? Well, you don't have to wonder anymore. You can turn to John chapter 7, verses 45 through 52, and we get a play-by-play account. This is something the Holy Spirit wanted us to know, and with good reason. It reads like this. Finally, the temple guards returned. They went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees. And the religious leaders asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" They answered, "No one ever spoke the way this man does." I mean, if this was on color TV, you could see smoke coming out the Pharisees' ears by now. They were angry. And they wheeled around and they said to these guards, "You mean he's deceived you too? Has any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him?" "No. This mob, they know nothing of the truth, nothing of the law. Curse on them." About that time, a man named Nicodemus spoke up, he who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own. And he asked, "Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing from him to find out what he's doing?" And they wheeled around and said to Nicodemus, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, my boy. You'll find out that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." Do you get the picture? The police came home and didn't have a really good reason, a really good story to explain why they came back without the prisoner. I mean, if they'd come back with knife wounds and bleeding and argued that this preaching carpenter had a gang of hoodlums that beat him up, that might have been believable. But they didn't have any excuse. They just couldn't lay a hand on him. Besides, they said, "Once we heard him speak, we don't see why anybody would arrest the likes of him. He was saying things we'd never heard before, and everything he said made sense. No one ever spoke like this man does," they said. Now you think about that. It would be like going to the head of a denomination or a president of a seminary and saying, "I just heard this carpenter speak and he hasn't been educated like you have, but boy, I've never heard anything like that." The Pharisees were livid. These guards weren't even supposed to listen to Jesus. They were supposed to arrest him. And the religious leaders responded by doing the only thing they could do. They put their agents on the defensive and implied that they had bought his lies and become one of his disciples. Now think about that. It's tantamount to treason. You send a policeman out to arrest somebody and he comes back and he's joined that person's group, but hasn't arrested him. The Pharisees said, "You don't understand. None of us have believed in this man. That's proof he's a fraud." Such humility. It was about that time that a man named Nick spoke up. Nick's the one that asked the question that led to the million-dollar answer about being born again. Nicodemus was one of them. And at great personal risk to his own reputation, Nicodemus says, "Wait a minute. How can we condemn somebody under the law when we've never really heard from them. Good point. Proverbs 18:13 says, he that hear answereth a matter before he heareth it, it's folly and shame to him. So this was trial by default. It violated every basic right of Jewish law. But these Pharisees had become the law. And once that happens, there is no law. The passage concludes, and every man went to his own house. Meeting adjourned. You see, they had no answers. They had no arguments. And they had no prisoner. All they had was a bunch of policemen turned cowards and one of their own members questioning their right to do anything with this man who was turning their world upside down, this itinerant preacher who was stirring up the masses with this message of love. So they all went home. All of them, that is, but Jesus. You see, the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. So Jesus instead went up to the Mount of Olives, and then early in the morning he came back and began teaching his Sunday school class again. And that's where today's incident comes into play. This incident, incidentally, in the life of Christ, so touches the fiber of the mercy of God that it really explodes with excitement. But at the same time, it is such a sensitive issue that you read in most of the commentaries that the early church refused to include this story in their scripture readings in the church because they were afraid it would be misinterpreted, that it they pretended it wasn't there, but what a precious story it is. This morning we're going to take a look at John chapter 8, the early portion of it, if you'd like to turn there. And our outline is part 1, the occasion, verse 1 and 2. Part 2, the intrusion, verse 3. Part 3, the accusation, verses 4 and 5. Part 4, the intention, verse 6. The confrontation, verses 6 through 9. And finally, the conclusion, verses 10 through 11. First, the occasion. It all begins like this. John chapter 8, verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And at dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him and he sat down to teach them. Have you ever been to a convention or a Bible conference or a sales meeting? And it goes on for maybe days or weeks, and then finally it's over, and everybody's taking everything down, and everybody's worn out and tired. You probably can get the scenario. The feast was over. Everybody was completely exhausted, and many people had already packed, and their donkeys were loaded, and they were headed for home. The checkout line at the inn was all the way out the door. Still, there were a large number of people, the scripture tells us, that couldn't resist staying in the temple to hear this incredible man whose words had touched their hearts. The phrase in this passage, all the people gathered, indicates that everybody who was within earshot simply stopped what they were doing and sat down and listened to Jesus once again. The scripture tells us Jesus sat down, indicating that he was assuming the role of a teacher. And he began to break the bread of life again. And wonderful words of wisdom poured from his lips. And no one spoke like this man did. That's what they say. They hung on every word. Now imagine that you were there. You're seated around the master and your jaw is dropped and your eyes are bugged out. And your heart is burning within you with excitement that every word he speaks is truth. And suddenly a loud noise disrupts his teaching. And from way in the back, a group of Pharisees and priests, ignoring the fact that Jesus was in the middle of his message, come running to the front, literally dragging a woman along with them. Verse 3, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery, and they made her stand in front of the group. What a deceitfully planned intrusion this was. It'd be the same as if you go into church this morning, and right in the middle of the message, just as the message is in at the very center of its importance, there's this loud disruptive noise and a group of men comes running to the front, dragging someone with him, saying, this person's a sinner. That's what happened. It was even more ridiculous in this case because just a few yards away, the Sanhedrin met, and it was their purpose to deal with issues such as this one. How insensitive these Pharisees were. I mean, they didn't care about Jesus, they didn't care about this woman, and they didn't care about justice. They did care about proving a point, and people were expendable in the process. The passage goes on. They made her stand before the group, and they said to Jesus in front of everyone, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? Now, why did they bring this woman to Jesus? He wasn't even pretending to be judge and jury over matters religious. In fact, not only did they not respect him, they were planning to kill him. So in an act of supreme pretense now, they dragged this woman in front of the entire crowd, and in total disregard for Leviticus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 22, they brought only the woman. Jewish law required man and woman to suffer the same punishment. Now, guilt or innocence was not the issue here. There was no need for that. The words here literally mean to be found out beyond a doubt. So she was caught committing adultery. It wasn't an idle charge. And if that is true, then the man she was with had been caught as well. So his absence from the scene was a violation of Jewish law. If one was guilty, both were guilty. The death sentence, however, was appropriate according to Old Testament law. Stoning, however, was reserved for a woman who was either engaged to another or was the daughter of a priest. In other occasions, death was still mandated. The Talmud, however, prescribes strangulation. So you can see what the heart of God is like relative to adultery. The scripture goes on. They turned to Jesus and they said, "Now what do you say?" They weren't concerned about the woman. They weren't concerned about justice. They were trying to trap him. You say, "Kelfer, how can you assume that? Why do you make statements like that?" It's no assumption. Verse 6 says so. They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. So God wanted us to know that. You see, the present active infinitive, whatever that means, of the verb categoreo literally means to go on accusing. They'd been accusing. They were going to continue accusing until they caught him at something. So this was just one more act in the play. If you think you have opposition to your ministry, beloved, and you think it's unfair, think again. Here was the living Son of God, the sinless one, whose life and ministry were without flaw, yet every time he got up to speak, every time he moved, he was attacked. Sometimes it was subtle opposition in the form of questions that had no answers. Sometimes it was overt opposition in the form of people coming to arrest him and say, "We've coming to take you away." In this case, it was both. Their behavior was open and disruptive, but their objectives were subtly subversive. They pretended to want justice. What they really wanted was revenge. So they used this woman, who was indeed a sinner, as a pawn in a chess game of spiritual treachery. They wanted to put Jesus away for good, but unless they could embarrass him in some way, they could never justify it in front of the people. So they set traps for him, hoping to catch him and prove him to be fallible. Now, can you imagine the tension that must have been in the air about this time as these religious leaders parade this woman in front of everybody? On the one hand, they were in awe at this carpenter-turned-teacher whose every word seemed to thrill their hearts. But on the other hand, here were their religious leaders apparently looking to him for an answer. They were giving outward credibility to his ministry while inwardly trying to undermine it. Now, what did Jesus do? Certainly not what they expected him to do. Now, you imagine you're in the crowd. You're sitting there in a class, and Jesus is sitting here teaching. And these people disrupt the meeting, bring this woman to the front, stand her up, and accuse her of adultery. Jesus, it says, bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. You know the story. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up. He stood up again, and he looked him in the eye, and he said, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Go ahead. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, beginning with the older ones, till only Jesus was left and the woman who was standing there. Jesus was sitting down. He got up, stooped down to the ground, and I imagine the crowd must have stood up to try to see what was happening. And here were the Pharisees and these priests holding this frightened woman by the arm. And Jesus kneels down and begins to write on this dirt floor. It says he bent down, the Greek word kupsos, to bend forward. It's only used twice in Scripture, and this is one place. And the word kato, meaning down, is added to give more emphasis. It means literally, he bent over till he was down on the ground. And God began to write. Did you know this is the only place in Scripture that Jesus ever wrote anything? Here's the one man who wrote nothing, and yet more is written of him than any other man in history. How many of you wish you knew what he wrote? I do, except for one thing. If God had wanted us to know, he'd have told us, right? There's a reason he didn't. Nothing's been left out of Scripture that we're supposed to know. Besides, it gives the commentator something to write chapters about. And I've read a few on this one, and they're wild. I mean, some say that he listed the specific sins and the names of the men who are standing there. That's doubtful. Some say he just wrote a series of sins and they were convicted on their own. That's possible. But whatever he wrote, it was quite legible to everybody who was looking on. Now, they didn't get it at first. That shouldn't be a surprise to you. They kept on questioning him, the scripture says. Now, what he wrote, he could have said, but had he said it, we'd have known what he said, and so would the crowd that day. So he wrote where only the accusers and the accused could see. Whatever he wrote at first, it didn't satisfy the Pharisees. They kept on pressuring him to say more, so he did. He got down a second time. We don't know what he said that time either, but that did the trick. But before he got down on the ground the second time, he made this incredible statement. He said, "Any one of you who is without sin, here's a stone, have at it." Now, he didn't dispute her guilt. He did not even question their recommended form of punishment. He just decided to make them the executioners. And in order to find one who is qualified, he just made a very simple stipulation. He said, "Anyone who's perfectly innocent has the job." He hadn't come to condemn, you see, but to save. And those who had come to condemn needed saving, but they didn't know it. So he all but handed them the stones to throw, but he just gave them this one-line qualifier. Now I got to ask you this question. Had you been that woman, how would you be feeling about now? In total disgrace, you've been dragged to the front of all of these people in the temple looking on, and had these religious leaders who had all the respect of the people turn to Jesus and say, "She is an adulteress. She deserves to die." And the Pharisees give her to Jesus, and Jesus says, "Okay, let's stone her and let's decide who's going to do it." How would you have felt about that time if you were this woman? Don't you imagine she was hiding her face in her hands, her eyes closed, waiting for the death knell to sound? Maybe she heard the movement of footsteps suddenly, we don't know, and opened her eyes. But one by one by one, her accusers disappeared. Now, the scripture tells us the oldest went first, and then the next oldest, and then the next oldest, till the youngest had gone. We don't know why they were so organized. And we don't know why the oldest went first. But once again, it's given commentators a tremendous amount of opportunity to use paper and ink. Some of them say, that the older were more easily convicted. Now, I'm older, and I'm not more easily convicted, so I can only draw a subjective conclusion that may not be right. Some of them said the older ones just had more sense. That's not necessarily true either. But what isn't speculation is that they departed in order. God wanted us to know that. Now, there you are in the congregation. You're breathless. I mean, Jesus was teaching you and your heart was burning within you. And then these Pharisees came and condemned this woman. Jesus bends down, writes, gets up, says, "He who is without guilt can cast the first stone," gets down, writes again. These guys all leave. You could hear a pin drop. I bet you'd want to know what Jesus was going to say next. And I bet that woman wanted to know. Jesus turned and he looked at her. Those penetrating eyes, so bright with wisdom and yet so warm with compassion. He looked at this guilty woman and said this, verse 10. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Now go and leave your life of sin." What a question. "Woman, where are they?" Jesus asked questions more effectively than anyone who ever lived. He didn't ask questions because he didn't know the answers. He asked questions because he wanted people to think so that when they came up with the answer, it was theirs. So he framed question upon question to make people think. "Where are you?" he asked her. "Where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she answered. Have you ever really thought about it? Jesus created a scenario and said only someone without sin can cast the first stone. There was somebody there who was qualified. He was without sin. He had every right to cast the stone. But you see, Jesus had not come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, John 3:17. Now, he's going to come back as a judge. But this time he came as a suffering servant to lay down his life for the sheep. And he said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You are here not in an act of condemnation, but for the purpose of reconciliation. Now, Jesus refused to condemn her, though he could have. He said, neither do I condemn you then. Go now, leave your life of sin. He did not pardon her to excuse her. He pardoned her to give her another chance to live life the way it was meant to be lived, which was on a holy plane. Beloved, adultery was not to be an option. It was not then, it is not now. Get it through our minds. God hates it. He did then, he does now. And it does not matter what society says or even what the church says, God hates adultery. And under the law, adultery was punishable by death for one basic reason. The physical act indicated a picture that in spiritual terms, man could have fellowship with more than one God. So the issue was blasphemy. You and I are part of the body of Christ, and we were meant to have a physical relationship with only our spouse as a living portrait of the fact that we are to have a spiritual relationship with only our God. The early church understood that, but they avoided teaching this story because they were afraid it would be misinterpreted to condone immorality. But the opposite is true. The law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And under the law, thou shalt not commit adultery was clear. And the penalty was clear, death for both parties, by stoning if the woman was either a daughter of a priest or was engaged, or by strangulation in most other cases. Not a pretty picture, no exceptions. So don't make any mistake about it or misunderstand the passage. The woman deserved death, so did the man, wherever he was. She'd been caught. As far as we can tell in Scripture, she made no excuses, gave no defense. She deserved to die. And when the church ignores the intensity of the consequences of adultery, immoral impurity in our generation, it is screaming a message of blasphemy to the world. You cannot do it. And if there's anyone here this morning, anyone listening on tape who is involved at the present time in an immoral relationship, I would beg you to listen to the word of God. His heart has not changed. He hates it. If you're a Christian and you've been cleansed by his blood, forgiveness is yours. But the consequences will not necessarily be circumvented. The law no longer calls for death, but there are grievous consequences. Number two, if you are not a believer and you're involved in a relationship that is immoral, let the law of God this morning be a schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. You see, except you repent, you will perish. Except you come to Christ, you will die in your sins and never experience the mercy of God. So this woman's life is an invitation to you. She had two choices. Number one, she could die for her sins. Number two, she could receive forgiveness from someone else who died for her sins. Those were the two choices. Same two choices, beloved, that face you this morning if you're not a believer. And God's invitation is as clear today as it was then. Neither do I condemn you. He came to save you. Trust him right now. And the scripture says he turned to the woman and said, now go in peace. And he will say the same thing to you. You can receive forgiveness this morning. You do not need to live in bondage to that sin any longer. That brings us to the third message. If you do any counseling at all, you come quickly to the conclusion that there are Christians who have lived in sin and have repented, but have made a lifestyle out of punishing themselves for sins that have been forgiven. Jesus said, stop it. Go in peace. You may be saying, wait a minute, I'm still suffering the consequences. I lost my marriage. I lost my reputation. I lost my family. That may be true. But your relationship with the living God has been restored. You've been justified. It's just as if I'd never sinned. So go in peace, beloved, and live in the freedom of the mercy of God, but never overlook the fourth message, which is the key to this passage. Jesus turned to the woman, and he said, now sin no more. He didn't mean become sinless. He said, leave your life of sin. That's the New International Version translation. Literally, he used the word stop it. Now, stop it in the original Greek means stop it. You say, but I'm a Christian. I'm covered by the grace of God. I can do what I want. Oh, really? Paul said, but shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Give me a break. God forbid. How can we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? Romans chapter 6, verse 1. So every time God forgives us and we willfully go back to that sin, we are openly crucifying Christ afresh and taking lightly the blood he shed for us, and there will be consequences. And if you're involved in that kind of situation, I plead with you this morning, get help. Become accountable to someone. Get counseling, whatever you need, but stop. Otherwise, you will come to the end of your life, to the bema seat of Christ, and have nothing but wood, hay, and stubble to show for a life. And finally, message number 5. Christian, the robes of a judge don't fit you very well. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. That isn't you. You are to hate the sin, but you are to love the sinner. Now, I want to say to you in closing this morning, if you have a friend or you know someone in the body of Christ or out of the body of Christ who is living in immorality, God has a plan to use you as an instrument to turn that person's life around. But your role is not that of condemnation, but of reconciliation. Number one, first of all, pray for them. When possible, fast and pray that the Spirit of God would so come upon that person's life that they would be utterly convicted of sin and come to their senses. Number two, appeal to them. The Scripture says, rebuke, exhort, and chasten. Tell them what Jesus told this woman. Stop it. But remember, the Scripture has a prescription as to how you do it. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Considering yourself, you could be next. Wherefore, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If they're not believers, you use this as a way to lead them to the one who died to take away their condemnation. But you tell them, point blank, apart from salvation, they're already sentenced to die. They're guilty. Now, if they're Christians and they will not hear or they will not repent, the Scripture gives you a clear set of guidelines. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, you are to separate yourself from them. Not to condemn them, that's God's job, but to bring them to repentance. Judgment's not ours, it's God's, but we have specific ministries of reconciliation that are appointed to us, and we must grow ever to hate the sin no matter what society says, still asking for grace to love the sinner. This woman was literally dragged into the presence of God by arrogant, self-righteous religious leaders. They wanted to trick him. They wanted to use her to get to him. The trouble is they didn't realize they were arguing with God. He didn't set the law aside. She was guilty. She deserved to die. The law was her schoolmaster. Jesus agreed. But he added, but the grace of God has appeared unto man. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy that he saved us. So this woman, this unbelieving woman, considered guilty as charged, in a moment of time received the gospel written by the finger of God in grains of dirt on the floor of the temple court. Now, we don't know what he wrote, but we know what it spelled. M-E-R-C-Y. She was forgiven. Her sin was grievous. That made her forgiveness even more beautiful. Now she had a fresh start. So do we. She also had a fresh challenge. Stop living in sin. So do we. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, what a difficult subject, and yet how dear to your heart it is. Thank you for including it in Scripture, for helping us to see the deadliness of the sin, and yet the awesomeness of your forgiveness. Help us to see as well the incredible seriousness of your charge to go and sin no more. There may be some here this morning, Father, who are living in immorality, and who have justified it based on the fact that the world and even the church to a large degree is looking the other way. By your grace this morning, Father, may we see it like it is. You hate it. You always have. You always will. They are painting a picture for the world to see of how man can have a relationship with evil spirits. It is not of you. It is sin. And we ask you this morning that any here who would be in their heart of hearts convicted by that message would quietly in their own hearts say to you, Lord, forgive me. By your grace, I'm going to do what you told us to do. Stop. There may be others here, Father, this morning who've never trusted Christ as their Savior, and perhaps this woman's life can stand as a testimony that no matter what you have done, you can be forgiven. There may be still others of us here, Father, that need to understand the seriousness of sinning again as a Christian and come to our knees and understand that for us to continue in sin that grace may abound is a grievous offense against the heart of God. And some of us this morning, Father, need to understand how to practice the process of bringing those who are in immorality back into fellowship. We must pray. We must speak out. If need be, we must separate from them until the Holy Spirit brings them to their knees and draws them to himself. Difficult, but by your grace, may we obey your word in the energy of your Spirit for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for forgiving us. And thank you for cleansing us. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address, Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas. And the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.